Please, excuse me, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Thank you, Janice. Everybody, this is Janice. Say hi, Janice. All right, and that was Jamie who led the prayer. In case you don't know Jamie, you can say hi, Jamie, too. Hey, Jamie. Hi, Jamie. Hi to everybody. Glad that you're here. Glad that you're with us. It's good to be together. It really is. If you're new to us, I want to give you a special welcome as well. And if this is your first time or if you haven't done it yet, we do have these yellow cards. We'd love for you to just fill one out, put it in the offering box on the walls in the back, and let us have the opportunity to thank you for worshiping with us. We would love that. Let's see. We're in 1 Peter 3 this morning. We're going to get into it here pretty quickly. I do, though, want to give you an update. A lot of you have been asking about Gail McNeese and then also about Linda Ringham. So Gail suffered a stroke 2 days ago, and he is in the hospital in Britt. And his whole family, I'm sure, is with him. Gail's watching this morning, or he told me he would be watching this morning when I visited him yesterday. We need to continue to pray for Gail, okay? He is improving some, and yet he needs our prayers. He needs our prayers for healing. Patty and their whole family need our prayers for comfort and for grace and for strength and for rest in the Lord and for encouragement during this time. So let's remember to keep praying, okay, for Gail and the family. And then also Linda Ringham is in the hospital in Mason City with COVID. And she sent me a text yesterday, and she's improving. I don't know how many days she's going to be in the hospital, but I do believe that she's going to be coming home. She'll have to go to the care center for a little while. Okay. All right, so she'll have to go to the care center for a little while, but she needs our continued prayers, and Mike as well. Mike's at home, and I'm sure Mike's watching, and I'm sure Linda's watching if she can as well. So let's remember to pray for them. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. As Nathan said, we're talking about suffering for the name of Christ this morning. Yay! Isn't that a happy message to... I want you to imagine something as we start off on this. Imagine what it was like to live under the rule of a Roman Caesar in the first century, okay? Imagine what it was like to be a follower of Jesus, maybe in a place like Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where you were a minority, where you were blamed as a group for every problem in society because you refused to worship the Roman gods and you refused to worship the emperor. Imagine what it would be like to be insulted and exploited financially, to be sometimes persecuted, right? And what I mean by that is beaten for the gospel, to be imprisoned, maybe to lose your health and be beaten, to lose your freedom and be put in prison, and in some cases, sometimes, even to lose your life, right? To be killed because you worship and you follow Jesus, okay? The world of Peter's original readers, the first hearers of what Janice just read, that was kind of their world, okay? Not all of them were persecuted, but some of them were. And all of them faced a real possibility of that, a real possibility of that. And so today, I need to move this back because I can't see everybody. I'm so sorry. Just a second. It's really distracting. Here we go. All right, so we're not there yet, right, family? I mean, that's not us. We're not persecuted. We're not there yet. But sometimes we are open to ridicule. We're open to insult. We're open to slander. We experience intolerance, right? I mean, y'all know, what are we called? We're called homophobic, right? We're called misogynistic. We're called ignorant. We're called irrational. We're called anti-science, right? We're called anti-pleasure. Like, who would want to be a Christian? Man, what a buzzkill, right? I mean, you all know what I'm talking about, and this is nothing new. But in the last 20 years, there's been kind of a shift, a real shift in attitude in our culture, okay? So to some, and I think it's a growing number of people in our culture, there's a growing kind of movement in our culture of people who kind of have this attitude, okay? That belief in God isn't something that's just not reasonable or not plausible. Belief in God is something that's dangerous and harmful to our society at large. So that there is kind of been a growing thing for the last 25 years or so, at least the last 20 years. Here's an example. Here's a quote from a guy named Sam Harris, who wrote a book called The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. This was almost 20 years ago, okay? So this was 2004, I think. New York Times bestseller. Very, very popular book in its time. And this is what Sam wrote in this book. It's time we recognize that all reasonable men and women have a common enemy. I wonder what that common enemy is. It's an enemy so near to us and so deceptive that we keep its counsel even as it threatens to destroy the very possibility of human happiness. Our enemy is nothing other than faith itself. Right? Like, to us in Northern Iowa, that might seem kind of striking, but that's a common attitude in our culture among secular people that's growing. That's not everybody. It's not even most people, but it's there. Another quote from Sam Harris in the same book, he said, "Faith is still the mother of hatred here in the United States of America, as it is wherever people define their moral identities in religious terms," right? So there is a hostility towards religion. We're not persecuted. We're not even close. Not yet. But we still experience. We're open to some of those things I just talked about. So as we get into 1 Peter 3, there's a big question that I want us to keep in our minds, okay? And here it is. How do we live and how do we engage in a world that is by nature hostile to our Christian faith? That's the big question today, okay, as we get into the text. How do we engage in a world that is by its nature hostile to the Christian faith? And we're going to focus on three things from Peter's teaching as we go through. Let's just jump right into it. Janice read the passage, so open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3 if you're not already there. And I'm just going to put them all up there. We do have communion today. I want to leave plenty of time for communion. So I just want to kind of jump right in and get right to the meat here. All right? How do we engage in a hostile world? And how do we live in a hostile world? How do we follow Christ in a hostile world? How do we become witnesses of Christ and live as witnesses of Christ in a hostile world? There are three things I want to pull out that from Peter's teaching, and I've kind of summarized them this way. Three things. We reflect Christ as a community of blessing. That's how we engage, okay? We replace our fear of people with fear of Christ. together as a community of blessing. And the third thing, we have to be always ready. We have to prepare ourselves, family, to give a reasoned defense for our hope in Christ. We've been singing about our hope in Christ. We have to be ready when we're asked, as we suffer for Christ, to give a reason for our hope, a reason for believing the way that we do, a reason for doing the things we do, a reason for being the way that we are, okay? So those are the three things. Let's start with the idea of this, of reflecting Christ, reflecting his character as a community that's a community of blessing and not a community of insult and slander, okay? Verse 8, let's get right into it. Verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And so he's transitioning from one section to another in his letter, okay? And this is a summary statement, everybody, of what it looks like to be the body of Christ in the world. This is, if you're going to summarize it, give a snapshot of it, he says, finally, okay, this is what it looks like to submit to Christ, submit to one another, and live a submissive life to Christ in the world. That's what he's saying, okay? This is what it looks like to be the body of Christ in the world. This is what it looks like to be people who are being transformed by God's grace to reflect what he's like in the world, okay? And that's what we're called to kind of be and become and how we're called to live. We're called to be a community who blesses, and in doing that, we show the world what God is really like. That's what Peter's saying in these verses from 8 to 12, okay? And so this is a summary statement. So this is what God is like. This is what Jesus is like. Here are the qualities or the virtues. A unity of mind, okay? One mind together in Christ. That's what we're called to. He says, finally, okay, all of you have unity of mind. What does that mean? You know, this is exactly what Jesus prayed for us in John 17, the night before he went to the cross. Let's put that scripture up there, John 17, verses 20 to 23. Here's what Jesus prayed. He says, praying to his Father on behalf of his disciples and us, he says, "I do not ask for these only, just my disciples that are here now, but I also ask or pray for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, family. And he says, "I ask that they will, or they may be all one or united. That just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." His prayer for us, there's a shadow of it over 2,000 years of history, over the church and over us, is that we would be one together in Christ, that the world may believe and know that Christ was sent by the Father to save the world, okay? Verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may not even," or excuse me, "the glory that..." "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know again that you sent me and love them even as you love me." All right. So how do we show the world what God is like? We show the world what God is like through our unity, okay? That God is one. He's one God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, united in community for all eternity. God is one, perfectly sinless, perfectly God, almighty, holy, all the attributes of God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we have become one with this God, triune God. We've become one with God through faith in Christ. So who are we now? We're different because of what Christ has done in our lives. We're through faith in Jesus and what he's already done, his finished work on the cross. We're different, family, and we're different from the world. Who are we? We're one family with God as our Father. We're different. We're one body with Christ as our head. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We are one temple or dwelling place of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. Together, when we gather as one part of this vast dwelling place of the Spirit of God every time we gather. And as we scatter as many parts of one body who have the Spirit of God indwelling in us, living in us. Like, we're different, right? And because God's not divided, we're not to be divided, right? So our unity in Christ, okay, it's one of the most powerful ways, family, to show the world what God is like. When we're divided, we tell lies about who God is. We tell the world that God is a God of division and not a God of unity, right? When we live in unity with one mind, and we live and we engage the world in one mind, in unity of mind with Christ, we're powerfully telling people what God is like. How else do we tell people what God is like? Paul says having sympathy, right? Literally, in the original language, that word comes from a couple smaller words that mean sharing the same feeling, okay? So literally, you could translate that into English, sharing the same feeling, having sympathy, right? And what does that mean? It means moving close to someone, trying to relate to their pain, right? It means moving close, trying to understand their anxiety or their sorrow. It's the opposite of insensitivity, right? It's the opposite of really not caring. That's sympathy. How else do we show the world what God is like? Through brotherly love. That's loving others like family. We love one another, and Jesus said, by this, all the world will know that you're my disciples. But that brotherly love extends out into the world, into our other relationships, right? And we love others like family. It extends out in the world. And how does family love? We might not always even like each other, but we're with each other and we stick with each other. We might not agree, and we don't, with each other, but we still stick together, right? We might offend each other, but we stay together and we work it out. We might not understand each other, but we don't give up. We stick with it. That's brotherly love. That's one aspect of it, anyway. It's part of what it looks like. A tender heart, Paul says, having a tender heart. This is really cool. This is interesting. The word in the original language in the Greek, the root of that word refers to like internal organs, like bowels, okay, or guts or intestines. And that tenderheartedness, to like a someone who spoke Greek fluently, their heart language, like what they would kind of get from that is being so affected by the pain of others that you feel it deeply inside. Have you ever experienced the pain of someone else so deeply that it's like a gut punch? Man, you know, someone I love is suffering. Someone I love is grieving, and it just feels like a gut punch. That's, I think, a kind of a word picture of tenderheartedness. It's just feeling, it's being so affected, so deeply feeling the pain of another person that you feel it at the core of your being. And then a humble mind is the last one. And you know, a humble mind is absolutely necessary to show the world what Christ is like. Let's revisit Philippians chapter 2. It's become a staple for us over the last 2 or 3 years here. And it's such a beautiful summary or staple of what it means to be transformed by the humility of Christ and then live that out in relationship with one another. Here's what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those things are the opposite of humility, okay? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And what he's saying is don't think less of yourself. Just think of yourself less. Think of others more, right? Elevate them and their needs. That's what he's saying. Let each of you, right, look not only to his interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, it's have the same mind as Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory, of his position, of his rights. And what did he do? He took the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, not by giving up his godness, but by taking on a human nature, right? He emptied himself. He became like, he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, okay? How we engage a world that's hostile to Christ, it's necessary that we engage that world in the humility of Christ, okay? So why did Christ humble himself? Because you and I desperately needed God's blessing, but we deserved his judgment. That's why he humbled himself. Do you know that there was a time when you desperately needed God's blessing, but you deserved his judgment? I mean, maybe you remember that, or maybe you don't remember that, but do you still know that for every one of you and me, there was a time when I desperately needed the blessing of God, but I was separated from it because I deserved his judgment. I was his enemy. I was, in my rebellion, I deserved eternal wrath and I deserved hell. And if he would have left me to myself, he didn't have to send me to hell. I'm pretty good at getting there on my own, okay? Right? So there was a time when we deserved that, and yet God, in his mercy, did something. He sent his son Jesus, right? And so that's why Christ humbled himself, because you and I desperately needed, and maybe you're in this room and today you desperately need the blessing of God, but you know that you deserve his judgment. And you know that something has to change, right? Well, here's what Jesus did. He took upon himself what we deserved, or what we deserve, okay, so that we could receive by faith the blessing that we don't deserve, right? Jesus took upon himself the wrath of the Father. He took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He took upon himself my shame. So that I could receive God's blessing, and you could receive God's blessing, forgiveness, eternal life, right? Lives and relationships that are being restored from the brokenness of sin. You know, we're experiencing that. That's what Jesus did, and that's what his humility looks like. He didn't count his position and his glory something to hold on to. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and entering into our condition, right? And rescuing us, okay? And as a result, so I'm no longer an object of God's wrath. I'm no longer someone who deserves God's wrath, right? I'm someone who is his son. I'm someone who is an heir to his kingdom. I'm someone who has received and continues to receive his grace and his blessing and his forgiveness and his restoration. I'm still a work in progress, and he's still pouring it out on me. But I don't have to, like, come before him with anxiety or with insecurity or wondering if I've been good enough to approach my father in need. He's my father. I'm his son. I mean, that is... His work is finished in that. I'm justified. I'm covered by his grace. I'm righteous in his eyes because of Jesus, right? And so as a result of all of that we're different now. We are new creations in Christ. We have a new position. We're to reflect that humility as we engage people who are in desperate need of God's blessing but deserve his judgment. And so this is really important, because it's really easy in the church for us to forget that we were desperate for God's blessing, but we deserved his judgment. It's easy for us to forget that, or to believe that was never really the case. But it is, okay? It is the case, and it was the case. And so as a result, we've received so much blessing that we're to reflect his humility as we engage with others who need his blessing but deserve his wrath. Verse 9, Peter says, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Okay, so out of the overflow of all of that, all those virtues that are ours in Christ because of his Spirit working and transforming us, out of the overflow of that, as these things come out, he says, okay, practically, how do you walk in humility and engage in a world that's hostile? Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We'll talk about that. So instead of repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, we're called to bless those who mistreat us in the humility of Christ. And family, don't confuse humility with weakness, okay? Because in our culture, what do we prop up as strength? It's actually just that. It's selfish ambition. It's insulting and tearing down your opponents, right? We say that's a strong person or a strong leader. That's not strength. That's character weakness that will bring disgrace. That's what that is. That's not strength at all, right? If we're people who are insulted and we're reviled and we're slandered, right? It's not strong to give it right back to them. That's weak. That is weak. We're called upward to something more than that. Jesus gives us a better way. He gives us real strength, and that strength is in humility, okay? And what does that humility look like? I mean, it looks like loving our enemies, right? From Matthew 5. It looks like praying for those who persecute us or who treat us badly. It looks like sympathy, right? Having that kind of trying to understand what's underneath that in a person, even though they don't deserve it. It looks like tenderheartedness, being so impacted by someone's misery that we feel their pain deeply, even though we can't stand to be around them. Okay? It looks like forgiveness. I have been forgiven. God forgave the inexcusable in me. So I'm called to forgive the inexcusable in another person, okay? It's showing them what Jesus is like. That's humility, okay? So, for example, when we're labeled as racists and homophobes because we don't affirm an LGBTQ lifestyle or a worldview, right? When we're labeled like that, you're all just a bunch of homophobes and a bunch of racists. I hear that a lot in the media, but you know, I've received that from people before too. When we get that, we meet those insults and we meet that intolerance with Christ's humility. That's what we do. When we're slandered, I read this just yesterday. Slander that we don't really care about unborn babies. We don't care about that. We're just misogynists, and we have an agenda to put women's bodies under the control of men. That's not who we are. That's not fair. That's not right. It's not true. It's slander, right? But when we're slandered, how do we respond? We could respond with slander, or we could respond with the humility of Christ, whatever that looks like in that situation, right? We could respond by praying for those who slander us. We could respond by trying to understand just the source of that rage, but also that pain and that brokenness, okay, from that person. When we're belittled, that our belief in God is irrational and it's stupid and it's harmful to this enlightened society, right? We can respond with that kind of pride, and we can belittle, or we can respond with the humility of Christ, okay? And we're going to talk about this next week, but I forgot to mention this earlier in the message. I'm sorry, my brain is still a little not right. But One thing that we really have to understand and realize, there's a reality that we have to face as we move through this, okay? And that is that we face a real enemy. His name is Satan, okay? And he rages against the gospel, and he rages against the church, okay? Underneath all of this, there's a spiritual battle and a spiritual war that's raging, and we have a real enemy who at all costs rages against the church, especially as we reflect Christ, and rages against the gospel. And next week, we're going to talk about how we win that war, and that's from Revelation 12, and we'll get there next week. But as we engage, we understand that, hey, we're engaging in on this level, but we're also but the battle is underneath that at a spiritual level, and we're really engaging an enemy who wants to destroy and undermine the church and us. Okay, so when we're belittled, belief in God is irrational and harmful and unenlightened, right? And it's a toxic poison to our society. How are we going to respond? We respond with humility, right? When we engage the world through pride, we're telling a lie about what Jesus is like. So when we do that on social media and we belittle those who belittle us, if you do that, I mean, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. You're telling a lie about who God is in the name of Jesus, okay? That's what you're doing. When we respond to evil with evil and insult with insult, we're telling a lie about who Jesus is. We're telling a lie about the God who saved us, and we're leading people away, not toward the only hope that they have, which is salvation in Jesus Christ and a renewed world through the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 9. Peter says that we're called to bless so that we may obtain a blessing. Before we get there, does that seem impossible to y'all? Man, when I'm insulted, I bless. When I'm belittled, I bless. When I'm slandered, I bless. When I'm persecuted, which we're not there yet, but we may get there in our lifetime, we're blessed. There are other people across the world. I know people who have been put in prison and in jail and beaten for their faith in Christ. I mean, I personally know people in other parts of the world who have experienced that, right? Who have been deported or they lost their jobs. I mean, I know personally people who've experienced that, right? Does it seem impossible to live that way? From our human viewpoint, yeah. I mean, because from our, just humanly speaking, like apart from Christ in us, it's probably impossible, or at least very, very, very difficult. But you know what? It's not impossible by the power of God's Spirit living in you and living in us, okay? It's not impossible for us to be a community of blessing like that, because we have the Spirit of God. We are a dwelling place of God, God's Spirit, okay, in us. It's not impossible. Okay? In fact, we have a power in us that we probably largely don't even realize, okay? We have a power in us that in the midst of hardship and suffering begins to be tapped as we are drawn more deeply into dependence on God and more deeply to trust Him to give us what we don't have in our own strength, right? So it's not impossible, family. Okay? And then in verse 9, when Peter says we're called to bless so that we may obtain a blessing. All right, what does he mean by that? Because you know what it sounds like to me? It means that I got to bless everyone else so that I can earn God's blessing. Because if I don't bless everybody else, and we're not a community of blessing, then man, we don't get God's blessing because we have to earn it. That's not what Peter's saying at all. All right? That's the opposite of what he's saying. I just want to make that clear, okay? That word obtain, again, in the original language, sometimes, often, it's the same word that's translated inherit. And it's the same kind of idea, okay? We're called to bless so that we may obtain or inherit the blessing that's already been earned for us in Christ, right? To receive something that's not earned. Turn back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. This was our text at Easter this year on Resurrection Sunday. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. What is this blessing and what is this that we obtain as we live and bless those who persecute us? I think Peter speaks into it, and what he's speaking is the gospel, okay? This at least gives us an idea of how we understand this. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So your inheritance has been won. It's been won not by your behavior, past, present, or future, but it's been won by Christ's resurrection. In fact, his life and death and resurrection. And it's going to be obtained and realized when he comes again, right? So just so that we're all clear, we don't endure suffering in order to become Christians. That's not right, okay? We endure suffering because we already are Christians. We don't endure suffering so that we can obtain a blessing that we don't have yet. We endure suffering so that we can grab a hold of and experience the blessing that's already waiting for us in heaven. It's just the natural outflowing of God's salvation in us as the body of Christ. It's the natural outflowing of what Christ has done and is doing in us. It's the natural outflowing of lives transformed by grace, okay? And so as we bless, here's what he's saying, as we seek to bless even those who mistreat us or even persecute us, right? We can know, you can know, family, that you're walking toward your inheritance. It's already there. You can know, listen to me, okay? You can know as you face these things that you're walking toward your inheritance, okay? It's waiting for you in heaven. And that inheritance is not a bag of gold. It's not a mansion, okay? It's Jesus. It's more of him. It's more of the blessings of knowing intimately the God who created us and loved us and saved us and has purpose to love us for all eternity. That's it, okay? And then Peter, as we continue, so he quotes from Psalm 34 to illustrate these points that we've been making. Just for time, I'm really not going to talk about that, but to that audience, he begins to quote Psalm 34 to say, okay, listen, here's an illustration from the Bible in being a community who blesses and reflects Christ's character. And so in verse 10, he says, quoting David in Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, right? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Man, so glad. And what makes us righteous? Who makes us righteous? It's Jesus, right? It's faith, and Jesus covers us with his righteousness, right? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's why we have to bless them. Because if we leave them to just themselves, they're going to experience God's wrath for eternity. That's why we're to be the church. Okay, so the first direction for engaging in a hostile culture is the longest one, okay? And that's to reflect Christ as a community of blessing. Here's the second, and then the third will come quickly after that. The second is to replace fear of people with worship of Christ, okay? Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good, right? Even in that culture, it was not always common to be harmed for doing good, right? He's saying, you know, like really a general principle, if you do good and if you bless the world, who's going to harm you? but it's still a potential, right? So he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. So maybe the greatest kind of threat to engaging our world, our hostile culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ is fear. I feel it. And I imagine if you're honest, a lot of you or most of you feel it too. You ever kind of experience just fear when you think about that? Think about being a witness to Christ and think about what might happen. So what are you afraid of when you think about that? Do you ever really let that feeling come up and process it, or you just try to push it back down? Man, I don't want to feel that. But what are you afraid of? What are you afraid to lose? Are you afraid to lose friends? Because that's a possibility, right? For some of us. Are you afraid to lose family? That's a real possibility. That's something I've been afraid of in my life over the years. Are you afraid of losing a job or the advancement of a career because you choose to follow Jesus and that makes a difference in your life, right? Are you afraid to lose your reputation in the community in a small town? I hear that years ago, there was quite a movement of the Spirit here in this church, and a lot of people in the church started calling y'all a cult because you were, you know, telling people about Jesus, right? I mean, you can't control what people say, but are you afraid of losing your reputation in the community because you're a freaky Jesus person who lives differently? So for some of us, the stakes are higher, right? And for people around the world, are you fear of losing your health? Are you fear of being beaten or mistreated? Are you fear of losing your freedoms? Are you fear of losing your life, right? And so here's what Peter's saying. No amount of insult, no amount of slander or harm can take away our inheritance. I think that's what he's saying in those verses before. And then as he comes in, he says, listen, don't fear their intimidation, right? There's no amount of insult that can take away your inheritance. It's waiting for you. Don't fear their slander. There is no amount of slander that can take away the inheritance. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't fear their persecution. There is nothing, not even death, can take away your inheritance. In fact, death will just make it come sooner. Right? So anytime we fear people, here's what I do, okay? And in our last men's Bible study that just ended a couple weeks ago, here's kind of, you know, we were talking about fear of people, and in the study, they touched on this too. Anytime we fear people, we really need to make a comparison. I compare Christ to those people, okay? When those people, they can seem pretty powerful and pretty scary, and man, I could lose a lot, and this is uncomfortable. I had an experience just this week that was really not pleasant, okay? Someone just really railed me because I follow Christ and slandered God and just really laid into me, and that person was hurting. And it was good because I was in this passage, but there for a minute there's like this terror, like, oh man, now what am I going to do? And then God's Spirit just said, listen, compare Christ with this person, okay? Who's more glorious? Who's more worthy of your devotion? Who's more worthy of your worship? This person or Jesus, right? And so anytime we fear people, we just need to compare those people to Christ, because he's the only one that's worthy of devotion and obedience and worship and that highest place in our heart. And that's what Peter means when he says, have no fear, don't be troubled, but do this instead, okay? Or stop fearing, but do this instead. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy. In your hearts, set Christ Jesus as, put him in the highest place of devotion. Worship him. And almost every morning, this is what I do. I'll share this with you quickly. Almost every morning as I spend some time in prayer, I start with prayers of adoration. And almost every morning, I remember afresh who God is. And I go to Revelation 4 and 5, because y'all know, like 100 other passages, it's one of my favorite. But it's a picture of worship in heaven. And every morning I remember afresh who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He alone is holy. He alone is God. He alone is all-powerful, who was and is to come. He alone is eternal. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Only you are worthy of my devotion and my fear and my reverence, right? Fear in the sense of reverence. I don't have to fear God because of what Jesus has done, okay? I don't have to be afraid of God and his judgment and his condemnation. But I'm talking about reverence, right? Only you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed and they were created. God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit, you're worthy of all things because only you are God and you created everything. And I know that you hold it together and I know you're coming back and that's my hope, all right? In Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is visible in heaven as a Lamb who was slain. Man, he's worthy, right? Worthy are you to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And whenever I begin to fear what people might do to me or what I might lose, afresh I remember how glorious Jesus is. And then I can rejoice if I'm counted worthy to suffer for his sake because he is worthy of it, all right? So I remember every day in my journal, in just a couple minutes, we're going to celebrate communion together, and once a month we remember. We take this bread, this wafer, and we take this wine, and we remember what he did. And what we do is worship, and we say, you alone are worthy. We have peace because of you. We have peace that no one can take away. We have an inheritance nobody can take away because of you. You're worthy. Whatever that means in my life, you're worthy. Okay. Last one. Engaging in a hostile world means that we reflect Christ as a community of blessing. It means that we replace our fear of people with worship of Christ, right? And it also means that we are always ready, or we get ready. We need to get ready, family, to give a reasoned defense of our hope in Christ, okay? We need to get ready. Verses, the last part of 15 through 17, always being prepared to make a defense. So, Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, okay? Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, or they may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good than that we should suffer for doing evil. So not everybody's going to respect us. Some may reject us, right? Some may insult us. Some may even persecute us. It's just a reality. We are witnesses of Christ in the context of a cosmic war, being opposed by an enemy who rages against the church and the gospel. Okay. Peter says, always be ready to give a reasoned defense for our gospel hope. Always, right? Always be ready to give Jesus as the reason for our hope, or the reason that we do what we do, right? I like to use another term. I got it from Jeff Vanderstelt. He says that we should live a life that demands a gospel explanation. I like that. I think that's what's going on here, that it's not just, hey, I'm going to intellectually be ready to give a defense of the authority or the inerrancy of the Bible or why Christianity is reasonable. I mean, it means that, but it means more than that, okay? What he's saying is when you're mistreated and when you suffer and you're blessing those who insult you, right? Be ready because people are going to say, what's wrong with you? Why are you different? Okay? And so I think it's good to think about striving to live a life that demands a gospel explanation, a life that it makes no sense without explaining who Jesus is and what he's done. Couple examples really quick. I can't give too many, but I'll give you a couple real fast. When we were young, I remember praying to the Lord when Aaron, our first child, was born. Lord, we just, I pray that you start something in her generation that's different, that a legacy of faith that's multiplied and reproduced until Christ returns. Because I didn't have that in my family, okay? And so we decided, as we prayed about it, that, and Carol and I together, that Carol was going to stay home and we were going to live on one income. And we were going to do that. I'm not saying that everybody should do that. I'm just saying this is an example from our life in the season we did it, okay? That there's no greater investment in life than to help our kids know Christ. No greater investment. There's no greater career advancement. There's no greater return on an investment than that we help them and shepherd them to know Christ, to know his redemption, to worship and follow him, and to enjoy him forever, right? Forever. I mean, because that's our ultimate purpose, and that's our ultimate satisfaction, to be loved by God and to love him for all eternity. And so we took some ridicule for that from people in our circles. And you know what? We don't own a house. Not that we couldn't have done both, but just kind of, these are the choices we made, okay? I went to seminary at 35, and we sold our house, and you know what? That financial investment didn't come back out on the other side of seminary, okay? And we lived in it for 7 years in Africa. There are things we don't have, and you know what? I don't care. I really don't. And I know that you don't either, but I'm saying to the world that's messed up to some people in the world, and especially to those who value a nice house and nice cars, right? To value the opportunities that they could have gotten. We homeschooled until they were in high school. We received a lot of criticism for that. And we decided for those years, we wanted to shepherd them. We wanted to be the loudest voice in their life. And we don't regret that. But I had opportunities to share the reason for the hope that's in me, that there's nothing more valuable than Jesus, right? There's no greater investment. And this is an investment that's going to continue to return forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what I mean. Here's another example. You know, when we're kind of insulted or people are mean to us, you know, and we're kind of sympathetic towards them or try to be tenderhearted, you know, that can just come off as just kind of just being nice. Oh, they must be nice people. But that's not what we want. And actually, it's a lot more than being nice, all right, to endure with somebody through that. And how would we speak into that? How would we give a defense if someone says, why are you returning these insults with tenderheartedness? Why are you returning these insults with kindness? Why are you returning these insults with humility? Why don't you just give it right back to them? Here's kind of how I would put it. When I was living as an enemy of God, everybody, okay, Christ deeply felt the pain of my isolation and my shame and my brokenness. He deeply felt that, okay? When I was God's enemy, Christ deeply felt in the core of himself my pain. All right? So much so that he went to the cross and he took it on himself. He did that, right? My life is forever changed. So I'm not a nice person. I'm a follower of that kind of God. And if that's reflected in me, I don't get credit for that. Jesus gets credit for that. Amen? Okay, forgiveness. I've had people say this to me in the past. Man, why would you forgive that person for what they did? And I mean, it's simple. God forgave the inexcusable in me, family. And you know what? I mean, it's not like I'm a cannibal and I killed and ate somebody. But my sin is inexcusable to God. He forgave the inexcusable in me. And so he calls me to forgive the inexcusable in others. Right? And that's messy sometimes. So why would you do that? Not because I'm a nice person, because believe me, I'm really not that nice. All right? But because of what Jesus has done for me and how I'm still benefiting and I'm still receiving that forgiveness that was purchased on the cross. It's still being poured out in my life as I live. And so I want to pour that out of the overflow of that. Right? Here's what I'm thinking. This fall, I would really love, I need to talk to Sunday school teachers and things like that, but sometime I would really love for us to kind of come together, whoever wanted to, maybe during the Sunday school time and just spend some weeks, maybe even spend a couple months on some equipping, right? How do we become ready to give a reasoned defense of our gospel hope, right? In our sexual ethic, in our view of marriage and family, in how we live out our views on sanctity of every human life, right? What it means to truly be pro-life, like I was talking about a few weeks ago, right? How do we become ready, or just talk through dialogue, how do we become ready to give a reasoned defense of our gospel hope in this racially divided world that we live in, right? A gospel hope. Those kind of things, right? And so I'd really love to do that. And so if y'all are interested in that, we'll work it out and we'll find a way to do that. Here are a couple questions as we close. As we prepare to go to communion, we're going to pause and we're going to remember his blessing. So as we do that, how might your life and your conduct and your words be different if you really didn't fear people or what they can take from you in this world? If you think about that, just kind of reflect on that question. Like, if you really didn't fear people and what they could take from you, how might that change the way you live and your conduct, okay, and your words, right? Would you say what was on your mind more? Would you say it more lovingly? Would you do it with more understanding? How? I don't know, but how? The second question, what stops you from giving a reason for the hope that's yours in Christ when you're asked? When you're asked and someone says, how could you believe that way? Usually that's how it happens. How could you think that way? How could you be that way? What stops you from giving a reason? Is it that you're like, oh man, I couldn't think of anything? You need to be prepared to give a defense, right? Or is it fear that paralyzes you? Or is it another reason? I don't know. The third question, are you even asked about your hope in Christ ever? And if you're never asked about your hope in Christ, I'm not judging. This is for me too, because you know what? I'm not asked about my hope in Christ enough. I've realized that. But if you're never asked about your hope in Christ, what does that suggest about how you're living? If I'm not asked about my hope in Christ ever or fairly often, what does that suggest about how I'm living? In a really good, beautiful way, God's convicting me in that right now, okay? And what needs to change or what can change? And maybe don't frame it that way. What needs to change? Oh, I need to do this. But man, how can Jesus lead me in a better way, right? How can I move in a different way. Not what do I have to do, but how can I, right? Yeah. So there it is, engaging in a hostile world. Here's at least three things. Next week, it's how we win the spiritual battle, Revelation 12. But how do we engage as people who are called to God's mission to love all people and make disciples as we go through everyday life? How do we engage? We reflect Christ as a community of blessing. That's our goal, right? Our goal is to replace our fear of people with worship of Christ, and we do that with one another, and we do that by remembering. We're going to do that in just a minute. And then we engage by being ready and preparing to give a reasoned defense of our gospel hope in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and as we do that, I'm going to invite Ellen and Jana up, and they're going to sing a song, and it's called Benediction Song. And as we prepare to go to the table, this is a song of blessing, and it's a song that we are planning to use as a benediction at the end of the service some in the future. We're going to introduce that song to you today, and as you receive that, just remember the one who blesses. Remember the one who gives us peace. Remember the one who's bought our inheritance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love in Jesus Christ and for the inheritance that we know in Christ. And we just ask, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take this bread and this cup in just a couple minutes, we ask, Lord, that you would open us wide to receive your love and your grace and your blessing. In his name, amen.